The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
This morning we have the privilege of diving back into our study of the book of Romans. So would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We have completed our study of these first two chapters. And this morning we want to jump into our study of Romans chapter 3. I invite you to follow along as I begin by reading the first eight verses of Romans 3. Paul writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you're judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, their condemnation is just." You will remember in the opening chapters of Romans, in the first three chapters, Paul is reminding us and driving home the fact that we need a Savior, that we need the gospel, that we need forgiveness, that we need to be saved from our sin, that everyone, regardless of a position or station in life, is under the judgment of God. That there's no security that we have in ourselves, that we have no ability on our own to stand before God in our own resources. We're not capable of earning God's favor or doing anything to merit God's grace in our life. And so Paul is driving the point in these opening chapters, we all universally need the gospel. And from Romans 1, verse 18, to Romans 3, verse 20, he is describing three different kinds of people, three different types of people. In chapter 1, he describes the rebel, the person who is willfully disobedient to God and rejects him and willfully will not submit to him. That rebellious person is in need of the gospel. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, he also describes the need of the righteous person for salvation. And this person might look at the rebel and say, well, I'm not like that person. I'm not so disobedient and ungodly in my conduct. I'm a moral person. And Paul says to that individual, you too need the gospel. And then we come to the third person, the religious person. In Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, Paul takes to task the religious individual, the person who says, well, I'm good because I go to church and I'm a church member and I'm baptized and I've been confirmed and I do all these good things. I go to church, I'm a part of the religious community, and therefore I must be accepted by God, correct? In Paul's day, it was the religious Jew. This was the most religious person that Paul could have thought of, the person who had all the advantages, the person who had all the privileges, the person who believed that because they were the people of God and because they had the law of God and because they had the covenants of God and because they were God's chosen nation, the Jews were those who believed that they felt they would never be judged and were therefore exempt from God's wrath and God's condemnation. And Paul, in Romans chapter 2, explodes Jewish security. He explodes the myth that they are right with God. He explodes the fact that they have all the privileges and all the prerogatives, which then exempts them from God's judgment. He literally stripped the Jews down and revealed their spiritual nakedness to show them that they too, just like the rebel and just like the righteous person, are in need of the gospel. Perhaps you remember the story of the emperor's new clothes. story by Hans Christian Andersen. You've read the story, you know it well, about the certain emperor who had a very fond affinity and of appearances and his clothing. He loved to look good. And one day he was approached by some con men who said to the emperor, "Emperor, we'd like to make you a very rare and costly set of clothes. In fact, they're so costly and they're so wonderful that they're invisible." And this sounded wonderful to the emperor, and so he commissioned these men and paid them a large sum of money to make these set of clothes. And the day finally came for the clothes to be revealed, and the parade came, and he was dressed in all of his nakedness and paraded himself along with the crowd through the village. And they all praised him for his wonderful clothing, because they didn't want to be seen as foolish, thinking that perhaps he really wasn't wearing clothes. Well, this parade went on for a while until one moment a child pipes up and says loudly and boldly, "The emperor has no clothes." And suddenly he was revealed for what he was, and he knew it and the people knew it, that he was literally naked. It was the remark by that child that stripped away all the pretense of this nation and the emperor's belief that he was wearing this most wonderful set of clothing. He was left exposed for what he really was. And that emperor is like the Jews, believing that they were robed in their own righteousness and their own religiousness that makes them acceptable before God. And Paul is like that little child who goes and says to the emperor, "You have no clothes on." And in the same way, Paul shatters the religious confidence of the Jews. This is the context for our text this morning as we come to Romans chapter 3. And let me just remind you what Paul has done at the end of chapter 2. I want you to feel the weight of what Paul has done in exposing the Jewish religious overconfidence. Remember we said in verse 17 of chapter 2 that Paul exposes their religious heritage. He exposes them for believing in their Jewishness that makes them acceptable before a holy God. And he says, you just may claim the name Jew, but the fact that you're Jew in and of itself does not make you right with God. It does not make you acceptable before a holy God. And they believe that they were literally better than everyone else because of their Jewishness. And Paul says, listen, that heritage will not save anybody. So he exposes their religious heritage. In verses 17 to 20 of chapter 2, he exposes their religious knowledge. And they were the kind of people who were believing that because they had the law of God, that they must therefore be right with God on the basis of the fact that they possess the scriptures, that they possess the Old Testament. So chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "You bear the name Jew, and you rely upon the law, and you boast in God, and you know his will. And you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. And you're a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment and the knowledge of the truth." You see what they're doing? They're saying, listen, we've got all these things. We've got the law. We know God's will. We are the kind of people who can approve what is essential. We're the people who are able to show the blind people the light. We're really the teachers of the immature because we have the law. And their confidence was not in their understanding of the law and their ability to accurately communicate the law and live out the law. Their confidence was solely in the fact that they had the law. So Paul exposes not only their religious heritage, he exposes, secondly, their religious knowledge or lack thereof. He says in verse 21, "You who say that you therefore who teach one another, do you not teach yourself? And you who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? And you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And you who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" You see what he's doing? He is exposing the fact that they have the law, but they don't obey the law. They understand the law of God in the sense that it's given to them, but they don't live it. They don't practice it. They don't practice what they preach. They don't live according to the very law that they've been given. So he's exposing their religious emptiness. He's exposing their superficiality. He's exposing the fact that even though they have the law, they don't live according to it. And because of that, they're under God's judgment. So he exposes their religious heritage. He exposes their religious knowledge. Third thing he does is he strips away their religious practices. End of chapter 2, he says about circumcision, "You have circumcision, but your circumcision is of no value if you don't obey the law." You may have circumcision, you may have all these religious practices, but if you don't obey the very law that you've been given, then your circumcision is as if it's uncircumcision. In fact, Gentiles who are uncircumcised, in a sense, become judge of the Jews who were circumcised when they obey the law. And this idea would have been anathema to the Jews. It was not a rite that saved anybody. Religious practices don't save anybody. Religious engagements and religious activities don't save anybody. And Paul is making that very, very clear as he goes through this chapter, Romans chapter 2. In fact, look at the last verse, Romans chapter 2. He says, "He is a Jew who is one outwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, but the Spirit, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but of God." What's the issue? The issue is your heart circumcised? Not do you have some religious practices that you engage in, but has your heart been transformed? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Has God awakened your heart and given you a new heart by circumcising you on the inside, not just the outside? And so this is Paul's argument through Romans chapter 2. And we said last time we were here that this is instructive for us because none of us are saved on the basis of religious practices, religious heritage, religious knowledge. None of this is able to bring us to God. Our baptism won't bring us to God. Our time in the Word and prayer don't bring us to God. Our participation in communion, our membership in church, our confirmation, any of these things, none of that is sufficient to bring us to God and enter us into a right relationship with Him because we're sinners in need of the gospel. So, Paul now picks up this theme in Romans chapter 3. That's a quick review of where we've been. And Paul, knowing that he is engaged in these arguments before with other Jews, knows that his statements and his teaching in Romans 2 is very provocative. And he knows that it will get in the kitchen of Jews who are placing their confidence in the very things that he has stripped away from them. This was a devastating argument. You put yourself in the position of a Jew and believing that all of your heritage and all of your knowledge and all of your privileges and all of your prerogatives and all of your religious activity made you right with God, and Paul comes along and begins to say, that won't work, that won't work, that won't work, that's bankrupt, you're spiritually lost. Do you feel the weight? Do you feel how this would have come across to the Jews to have their securities totally destroyed, to have their confidence completely dismantled? And if you're a Jew and you're hearing this, you begin to think, well, if that's the case, then maybe we're not really God's chosen people. And maybe all those promises that God gave us in the Old Testament really are not true. And maybe the Old Testament in itself is not true. And so they begin to formulate in their minds, as Paul anticipates, rebuttals and objections. This does not sit well with the Jewish crowd as they begin to hear about how Paul has dismantled their religious security. So he knows that they're going to argue with him. He knows they will object. He knows that they are going to offer before him a number of serious objections to the things that he has said. And he anticipates these things. He anticipates these objections and these reactions. And it goes something like this. If Jews are condemned along with Gentiles and along with the rebels of Romans chapter 1, then what's the point of being Jewish? If all these things are true, Paul, what is the value of being a Jew? What is the benefit of being in Abraham's line? What is the advantage of belonging to God's chosen people if God treats Jews and Gentiles alike and shows no favoritism? Then what's the point? What's the advantage? What's the privilege? This is not the first time Paul would have entered into these discussions. Paul is not just anticipating some nameless, faceless objector. No, Paul has engaged the Jews on this issue before. He has engaged them. He's talked to them. He's argued with them. He's went over and over and over with them before on this very issue. And so as he begins chapter 3 and he anticipates their questions, he's doing so from history, from having actual interactions with the Gentile, or the Jews rather, on this very issue. And so Paul, beginning chapter 3, engages in a hypothetical debate. This is his style. He loves to do this. You ever have people just kind of come up to you and kind of play devil's advocate, and they ask you a bunch of questions, and they try to engage you? That's what he's doing here. This is a diatribe kind of style. In fact, if you look in Romans 3, verses 1 to 8, you will find 9 question marks. Just look. 9 question marks in these 8 verses. As Paul is anticipating their questions and anticipating their objections, and so he beats them to the punch and says, this is what you're going to ask, and this is what you're going to ask, and this is what you're going to ask. 9 questions that we can really summarize in 3. So I want to give you this morning 3 questions that reveal the advantage of being Jewish. 3 questions that really reveal to us the advantage of being Jewish, and what does that mean for us? It helps us understand that even though we're not Jewish, we who are in the church still have distinct privileges as well. We have incredible privileges. None of those privileges necessarily lead us to salvation. None of those privileges necessarily guarantee our salvation. And yet there are numerous privileges that come as well. Let me show you some of these questions. We're not going to get to all of them this morning, so let me show you as much as we can in our time this morning. First, number one, the first question that Paul addresses in Romans 3 is a question of Israel's advantages. A question of Israel's advantages. I want you to see in verse 1 what he says. He says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? What is the advantage that the Jew has, and what is the benefit of circumcision? The first of those questions pertains to Romans 2, verses 17 to 24. The second of those questions, what benefit of circumcision, pertains to Romans 2, verses 25 to 29. So Paul is anticipating the arguments, he's anticipating the questions, and he knows that some of them are thinking, what's then the point of being God's chosen people and having all the privileges of being in his called nation if none of these things lead to our conversion? To the Jew, this seems completely inconsistent. Entirely inconsistent with God's purposes and God's promises in the Old Testament. And so Paul anticipates this question. What advantage has the Jew, and what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, Paul answers the question. Verse 2, great in every respect. What's the privilege of being Jewish? It's great. What's the benefit of circumcision? It's great. What is the prerogative and the blessing of being a Jewish person in God's chosen line? It's wonderful. It's marvelous. Now, it doesn't save them, it doesn't bring them to Christ, it doesn't in any way merit their salvation, it doesn't do any of those things, but being a Jew still comes with great privilege and great benefit. Yeah, the NIV, it says much in every way. Much in every way. One of the great benefits and blessings of being God's people were all the prerogatives and all the privileges that came with being a Jewish person. And this is an important question to ask, because if the Jew has no advantage, listen carefully, then the Old Testament cannot be relied upon, or God will break his promises. You understand that? That's why this is a significant issue. If God's word to the Jews in the Old Testament is not true and there's no advantage, then either the Old Testament cannot be relied upon and all the promises it contains, or God will not keep his promises. The character of God's at stake. The veracity of Scripture is at stake. And Paul comes along and he says, listen, neither of those things are true. God's promises in the Old Testament are true, and God does keep his promises, and there are many advantages to being Jewish. In fact, they're much in every way. Now, if you notice in verse 2, he goes on to say, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, Paul's going to begin to give you some reasons why there's an advantage in being Jewish, but he only gives one. He only gives one advantage of being Jewish, and he kind of gets sidetracked for the next few chapters, and it's not until Romans chapter 9 that he comes back and gives you the rest of the story. But I want you to think about, just for a moment, what were the privileges of being Jewish? There are all kinds of them. Just think about their history. God chose one man, Abraham, who, by the way, was an idolater when God called him. Gave him promises in Genesis chapter 12 and made a covenant with him and said, I will make you a great nation, and I will pour out on you my blessings, and I will make you a distinct people, and I will give you many descendants. He promised them land. He promised them a seed. He promised them to be a blessing to all the nations. God calls his people through one man, Abraham. And he passes that promise on to his son, Isaac, and his grandson, Jacob, and his great-grandsons. And the promise of God to Abraham transcends all of those generations and goes to all of those people, and God eventually brings them down to the land of Egypt, where they grew into a nation of 2 million people. Think about that, 2 million people from one. They're oppressed under Pharaoh. Pharaoh makes their life very difficult. They cry out for help. God graciously hears their request. He delivers them from the hand of Pharaoh through the 10 plagues. He destroys the Egyptians and Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. God leads them to the desert, through the desert, providing food, providing water, providing meat, brings them to Mount Sinai, takes them there, covenants with them there to be their God, to make them the kingdom of priests, to make them a holy nation. And even when they disobeyed God and would not go into the land because they were afraid of the people, God still delivered them through the wilderness, brought them through those years, sustained them physically, granted them all the food and the resources they need to bring them through 40 years of wilderness wandering till he brought them into the land under Joshua. Gave them victory over their enemies, settled the land. They're in the place that God promises them. He gives them prophets to represent himself to them. He gives them priests to represent God or the people to him. He gives them all kinds of promises, all kinds of blessing. He promises to send the Savior of the world through their line. They were indeed special people. God's chosen race, God's chosen nation, they were his people to receive all the blessings, all the protections, and God gave that to not one other nation in the world. Think about that. It's tremendous. Listen to some of these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. No other nation received that. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's a tremendous promise. Psalm 135, verse 4, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for his own possession. No other nation had that privilege. Isaiah 43, verse 21, the people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. I'll tell you, I get through reading some of these things and studying this, I almost wish I was Jewish. Don't you? I mean, we don't have these promises. We don't get land. We don't get the blessing that God promised in Abraham, although we do spiritually when we're in Abraham. We don't get all the covenants like the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, although we do partially in the New Covenant. So we get glimpses of it. But man, what a privilege to be a Jew. Come over to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22. Christ told the parable of a great king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he says he sent out all his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And who's that? That's Israel. The first people, the most invited guests, the most privileged guests invited to celebrate the coming of God's Son into the world were the Jews. They were the ones given the first initial invitation. It goes on to say they were unwilling to come, so unfortunately they failed to receive all the blessings that God gave them because they were unwilling to come to the feast that God had given them in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Immense privilege. The gospel is for the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. I want you to see where we're going. Not shortly. We'll be there someday. Romans 9. I want you to see that this is the rest of the story. He gives the initial glimpse here in Romans chapter 3, and then when you come to Romans chapter 9, he begins to flesh out these blessings of being Jewish. Look what he says in verse 3. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Verse 4. Now watch this. Who are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. You want a list of the privileges of being Jewish? There they are. 8 of them. The adoption as sons. Look at verse 4. Who are Israelites to whom belong the adoption as sons? They get the privilege of being adopted into a special familial relationship with God as a nation. Secondly, they get the divine glory. They get to see and behold the glory of God at Mount Sinai. They get to behold the manifestation of the Shekinah glory revealed at Mount Sinai. They get to see the Shekinah glory of God given in the temple in God's most holy presence in the holy place. They get adoption. They get divine glory. Thirdly, they get the covenants, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, New Covenant. Fourthly, they get the giving of the law. They get the law. They get the Word of God. They get inscripturated the truth of God's word given to the nation of Israel. What a massive privilege, which we'll see more about in just a moment. They get the temple worship. No other nation got a sacrificial system to look ahead to the coming of Christ. No other nation received this marvelous sacrificial system where lambs were killed and blood was shed to point to the coming of Jesus Christ, who was himself the Passover lamb. No other nation got that. They get promises. They get the patriarchs, the fathers. They get men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. And look at the last one. They get the human ancestry of Jesus Christ. Christ was a Jew. Christ came in the line of David. Christ came in the line of Abraham. He was of Jewish heritage. And the Jews were those allowed to, in a sense, birth the Messiah. And so you throw all this together, and what you see is that God has showered the Israelites with incredible blessings. They truly are his people. Now go back to chapter 3. Paul is saying here that being a Jew has incredible advantages. Even though their religious overconfidence will not save them, being a Jew still has significant advantages, and there is benefit to being part of God's people. Verse 2, he says, great in every respect. And then he goes on to tell us one of the reasons. Just one. First of all, he says, proton, which means not just first in order, but first in importance. First, chiefly, of primary importance to the Jews is that they, verse 2, were entrusted with the oracles of God. Entrusted with the oracles of God. If you have the NIV, it says entrusted with the very words of God. Above all else, above all the things that we just listed in Romans chapter 9, the greatest blessing to the Jewish people was to receive the inscripturated Word of God, to have written down for them the very truth that God wanted them to know, that God had communicated His truth and His heart to them. This is the main advantage of being Jewish, of having the Word of God given to them, to have the oracles of God. Now, I don't really like that word, oracles, because when you hear that, you might think something about people doing some strange thing, calling down messages from heaven through a priest or priestess or something strange like that. That's what the word oracles kind of communicates. I think the word better is just word. It's the word logion. It's the word for word. And Paul is saying here, the greatest privilege and joy of being a Jew is that you have and are entrusted with the divine sayings of God. You get to be the depositories of God's special revelation. And I believe what God has in mind here through the Apostle Paul is the whole Old Testament. I believe that Paul has in mind here all 39 books of the Old Testament from Genesis through Malachi and all of that divine revelation from God in the form of Scripture, which existed in the form of a trust to the people of Israel, which they were entrusted with. They were given the privilege and the joy of having God's speech written down in a form that they could read and recite and teach. A tremendous privilege. Philistines didn't have that. They just had a big, hairy giant named Goliath. The Syrians didn't have that. The Babylonians didn't have that. No other nation upon the earth has had this privilege of possessing the law of God. It has come to us through the Jews. Tremendous, tremendous privilege. Listen to some of these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today?" And the answer is nobody. There's no nation, there's no other people, there's no other heritage upon the earth that has been given the privilege of having the statutes and judgments of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13 says, "He has declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone." What other nation did He do that for? Nobody. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land where you're going, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord to keep all His statutes." No other nation had been given that. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. "He has not dealt thus with any other nation, and as for His ordinances, they have not known them." No other nation in history has been given the immense privileges of receiving the oracles of God, the words of God, the sayings of God. And because of that, no other peoples before this time have been able to know the mind of God. You understand that? How significant that is? No other nation, no other people have the ability to know who God is apart from this written revelation. And no other people in the history of the world, save us now today in the church, who've been given this very word that they themselves were given, were able to understand themselves and their need for a Savior, and their need for a Messiah. So the very things that Paul chastised them for back in chapter 2, they should have done and they should have known. Go back to chapter 2 in verse 18. Look what it says. He says, "And you know His will." They should have known His will because they had it. "And you approve the things that are essential." That should have been the case because they were given the law, it says in verse 18. "And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind." They should have been a guide to the blind because they had the Word of God. "And they thought themselves as a light to those who are in the darkness." Well, they should have been that because they had the very truth of Scripture. Verse 20, "You're a corrector of the foolish." That's what they should have been because they had the Word of God. and you're a teacher of the immature. They thought themselves that way because they had arrogantly assumed themselves to be that way, but if they had really taken that seriously, they would have been the teachers to the immature because verse 20 says they had the law, the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. Immense, immense privilege. Listen carefully. With immense privilege comes immense responsibility. With immense privilege comes immense responsibility. And this is where the Jews failed. This is what Paul is indicting them for in Romans chapter 2. He's saying in 3, you have an incredible advantage. You have been given this law, the oracles of God. You've been given the divine repository of God's truth. You've been blessed with this. But the problem is, Jews, you failed. You failed to apply what you knew. You failed to teach what you knew. You failed to practice what you knew. You failed to be the people of God who followed the word of God so that you could bring the glory to God. This was their problem. It became for them this false sense of security. And their confidence came in the fact that they had the law and they had the word, and their confidence came in the fact that they were the possessors of the word, not that they were the doers of God's word. And so they had missed the whole point of being entrusted with the word of God. They were entrusted with the truth of God's word, but they were not trustworthy with it. And this is what Paul is indicting them for. He's indicting any religious person that day who was Jewish for the fact that they failed to be the kind of people who employed and practiced the very word of God that they possessed. By and large, they didn't heed it. By and large, they didn't obey it. By and large, they were known for their disobedience and their rebelliousness to it, to the point that God had to take them away for 70 years and discipline them by an ungodly nation because they failed to obey his word. In fact, it got so bad at one point in the history of Israel that they lost the word of God. You remember? They lost it. And suddenly Josiah orders a restoration of the temple. We got to fix it up. We got to do a little refurbishing to the temple. And after some cleansing of the temple and kind of fixing things up, suddenly Hilkiah the priest comes out and says, "Hey, look what I found. Huh? The Bible. What do you know? The scriptures." It was so bad that they lost the word of God, literally and figuratively. And Hilkiah brings the word of God out and reads it to Josiah, the king, and the king tore his clothes and says, "Our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do all according that is in this book." They failed. They had the privilege. But with that privilege comes immense responsibility. And you fast forward all the way to the time of Christ and the time of the apostles and the time of Paul, and they're still not obeying the very word that they've been trusted with because they smothered it in their tradition. And they added all kinds of human elements to it and all kinds of rabbinical traditions and all kinds of extra biblical doctrine that they added to it, to the point where by the time Christ appeared, the word of God was obscured. It was kind of just all packaged in some other sort of extra-biblical, rabbinical traditions that the people couldn't even see the true word of God anymore. Now, do you understand why Jesus came saying in Matthew 5 and 6, "You have heard it said, but I say to you"? You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You've got all your rabbinical traditions. You've got all your man-made religion, Jewish people. But listen to me. I am preaching to you the true and pure and unadulterated word of God because you've missed it. Mark 12, verse 24, Jesus said to them, is not this the reason you're mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? This is their problem. Yes, they had the word of God. They'd been entrusted with it, but they failed in their responsibility to teach it, to know it, to apply it, to have their hearts impacted. They squandered it. They ignored it. They added to it. They disobeyed it. They lost it, and they smothered it in their own tradition. And all of this goes to show they needed the gospel. They needed Christ. They needed His Word. They needed their hearts transformed and changed. Can you see the application for us? We're not Israel. We don't believe in replacement theology. We are not the church today. We're not the Israel today. We are the church today. We're not Israel today. We don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. But listen, there's some very important truths for us. Just in the same way that Israel took for granted the Word of God, how cannot we do the same thing? Aren't we guilty of that often? Taking for granted the very Word that God has given to us and not being faithful to the Word that God has called us to. And so people in the church today can sit under the same privilege as the Jews had of sitting under the preaching of the Word of God and ignore it and miss it and lose it and add to it and disobey it. See, the same thing that they were guilty of, we might be guilty of today as well. And listen, the great privilege that anyone has who walks in a church should be the hearing of the Word of God. That ought to be the most great and awesome privilege that anyone has, whether believer or unbeliever, is to walk into the church and hear the words, "Thus says the Lord." They shouldn't walk in and be entertained. They shouldn't walk in and feel good about themselves. They shouldn't walk in and say, "Man, that's really a fun place to be." They should walk in and say, "I have heard the word of Christ." That in and of itself is the singular greatest privilege of anyone who attends a church. But certainly, we can be guilty of what the Jews have done and disregarding the Word of God, of not listening to it, of perhaps even disobeying the very Word that has been given to us. You understand what you've been trusted with? Do you understand what this represents? Do you understand that between these two covers is the very oracles of God entrusted to His people over 4,000 years ago, which has lasted to this day because God is faithful to preserve His Word? And we want to be a people today in a church who preserve the same Word, who hold it tightly, who love the Scriptures, who allow it to transform our thinking and affect our hearts. We can't be those who just have this book upon our shelves and say, "We're great because we have the Word." That would be like the Jews. We must be those who are truly Jewish in the sense that we would practice the very Word that God has given to us. So I wonder this morning, do you appreciate the fact that you've been entrusted with the Word of God? Friends, that's where the power lies in the church. That's where the power lies in your life. The power of God is born in your life as the Word of God is unleashed in your life. And the only way for the Word of God to be unleashed in your life is as it's filtering through your mind and your heart and transforming your soul from the inside out. That's when the Word of God is going to unleash its greatest power. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is God-breathed that is able to correct and teach and train in righteousness that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped in every good work. What a tremendous privilege we have today to be entrusted with the same Word that Israel was entrusted with many years ago. So, is there a privilege in being Jewish? Absolutely. Is there a privilege in circumcision? Absolutely. Is there a privilege in being God's chosen people? Absolutely. Will it save you? No. Will it bring you to Christ? No. But does it carry with it immense privileges? Absolutely. Question number two. Let me show you a second question that helps us understand the Jewish privilege. It is a question of God's faithfulness. It's a question of God's faithfulness. And so the fact that the chief benefit of being a Jew was being entrusted with the very words of God, that raised another question in the minds of the Jewish people who would have been reading Romans, and they got to chapter 2 and they heard about how Paul just stripped them of their religiosity and stripped them of their religious confidence. And so this would have raised another question in their mind. And the question comes in verse 3. He says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Or to say it another way, if some were not faithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? So you see what he's doing here. They've been given the word, and yet he knows that many of those Jews were unfaithful to that word, and many of those Jews rejected the very word that they had prided themselves on. And so the Jew would have asked themselves the question, well, what does that mean then? If they did not believe it or they were unfaithful to it, then does that mean God is unfaithful to them? And so this is an issue now of posing or dealing with the faithfulness of God. They would argue that such teaching nullifies the promises of God. If indeed God is unfaithful to his promises that he made and some don't believe, then how can this be and how does this square with the Old Testament? And how could God cancel his promises and how could God go on being unfaithful to his people? So what's raised in the mind of the Jew who's reading this is the very character of God. Is God unfaithful if some don't believe the very word they've been given or they're unfaithful to it? He answers the question in verse 4. May it never be. That is the strongest way to say no. No way, no how, absolutely not, impossible in the Greek language. Megenoita. No way, no how, not possible, absolutely not, God forbid it, perish the thought that God would be unfaithful to his people. Yes, there's some who don't believe. Yes, there's some who are unfaithful to him in keeping the very word that they've been trusted. But in no way does that impugn God's character and his faithfulness. God doesn't break his promises. God keeps his word no matter what. He will remain faithful. That's what Paul is saying. He's faithful to them as a nation. He's called them to be his people, and they will be his people. By the way, you want a testimony of God's faithfulness? Think about all the nations that existed at the time of Israel and see if any of them exist today. There's Israelites. But what about Hittites? What about Ammonites or Moabites or Amorites? You ever met a Girgashite? They don't exist. Why don't they exist? They don't exist because God is faithful to the Israelites, his people. And the only reason that they are still in existence today as a nation is because God is faithful to his promises. Yeah, some didn't believe. Some were unfaithful to the very word that God had entrusted to them. But that doesn't change the fact that God will be faithful and has been faithful to his people. We could say it this way. God is not through with Israel. He's not done. They're on hold right now. They've been on hold for 2,000 years. God's plan today is being fulfilled through the church. And this is where we would part ways with our Reformed friends, who would say that the church has replaced Israel. No, it hasn't. Because God is faithful to keep his promises to the very people that he made his covenant and promises with. And Paul didn't think that any way that God would replace Israel with the church. Verse 3, if some did not believe, then will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Verse 4, no. Is God done with Israel? Absolutely not. Their day is still future. He's postponed his promises to Israel. He's not canceled them. He's postponed them. And there's a day is coming in the future when God will reestablish his covenantal promises with his people to demonstrate his faithfulness to the covenants that he made long, long ago. I was in Malawi just a couple weeks ago teaching the book of Zechariah. It's tremendous. Just read Zechariah. Because over and over and over again in Zechariah, God promises to be a God to his people. Listen to Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a son. Israel will come to repentance. Say, when? after the tribulation. That's the whole point of the tribulation, is to bring Israel to repentance, to discipline them for their rejection of the Messiah, so that one day they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn in conviction over their sin, such that they will repent and receive their Messiah. Zechariah 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They'll be cleansed, they'll be forgiven, and they will be a nation. Zechariah 14, verses 9 through 11, the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one, and people will live in Jerusalem, and there will be no longer any curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Is there a future for Israel? You better believe there is. Because God is faithful to his promises. Go read Romans 9 through 11 today when you get home, because that's the point of those three chapters. He's been faithful to Israel in the past, Romans 9. He's been faithful to Israel in the present, Romans 10. And he will be faithful to Israel in the future in Romans chapter 11. Let me just read for you a couple of verses. Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. That sound familiar? But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if the transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And keep reading through the book of rest of Revelation 11, or Romans chapter 11, and you will find that there is still a future for the nation of Israel, because God is faithful to his promises. That's his point in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found to be a liar. Paul says, listen, you can gather all the people of the world that's ever lived, all the people of the world, if they agree that God is a liar, it doesn't change the fact that he is true. You can assemble the whole population of the world against God and charge him with being unfaithful to his promises, and it would simply go to show that they're all liars and God is the one who's true, because he's a true God. And he's a faithful God. And he's a reliable God, because it's a matter of his character. It's who he is. And to prove it, he quotes in verse 4 from Psalm 51. That you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you are judged or when you enter into judgment. Do you remember Psalm 51? It was David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba. And he engaged in adultery with Bathsheba. And he was an adulterer. And then he became a murderer because he had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed. And so he's not only an adulterer, he's a murderer, and he's a cover up his sin he's trying to do, and he's a luster, and he's all of these things. And God sends Nathan the prophet and tells him a story about a poor man who had one little lamb, and some rich man came and took that lamb away, and David says, you should destroy and kill that man. And Nathan points the finger and says, you're that man. And David is cut to the heart. And he repents and he pens Psalm 51. And he says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And the last part of verse 4 is what he quotes here in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. So that you're justified when you speak and you're blameless when you judge. And Paul quotes that here to demonstrate the faithfulness of God. He says, God, when he speaks against sin, he is faithful. And when he speaks for his promises, he is faithful. And that's his whole point. God keeps his promises. Promises to discipline and judge for sin, and promises to bless in fulfillment of his promises and covenants. So is God faithful? Absolutely he is. Has God entrusted to us a marvelous word? Absolutely he has. Do the Jews have an advantage? Sure they do. Does that advantage bring them to Christ and salvation? No, it doesn't. And you can see the application for us. Does being a part of the church today have blessings and advantages? Absolutely. But does going to church, being baptized, sitting in membership class, does any of that make you saved? It doesn't. You need Christ. You need the gospel. The only thing that will bridge the gap between you and God and your sin is Jesus Christ. And this is where Paul is driving. This is where he's going. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see where he's going? He's removing any type of confidence that we might have in our own selves and our own religion and our own righteousness, and he is showing us it is Christ and Christ alone. Well, that's the first four verses. Next week, we want to jump back into the rest of this section. You got to keep coming back because the good news comes in verse 21. We're just a couple weeks away. Keep coming. Father, we thank you for these truths. And we thank you, Lord, that you have proven yourself faithful. You've entrusted your people with the very word of God. And you've demonstrated your faithfulness to them to judge them for their sin and to grant them your grace and your blessing one day in the future when they will be restored as a nation. God, we pray that the example of Israel will be a motivation to us, that we will not place our confidence and our joy in any of our religious activities, but that we would solely and entirely place our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in the Word of God. May our belief and our joy be in Him. And God, if there are any today here who don't know Christ, bring them to repentance and draw them to yourself, that they may be freed from the shackles of empty religion and embark upon a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has brought eternal life to them if they would respond in faith and repentance. So God, we commit these things to you. We thank you for the power and the authority and sufficiency of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.